We look then today at the doctrine of assurance of faith. The doctrine of assurance is a doctrine that perhaps the Puritans excelled at more than any other group of theologians in church history. Certainly, they wrote more about it than any other group of theologians in church history. Of the 100 divines at the Westminster Assembly, 26 of them, if I remember right, or 27, I looked at each one some years ago, and 26 or 27 published full-length monographs on the doctrines of faith and or assurance. This incredible effort on the part of the Puritans stemmed from pastoral concerns. The high goal the Puritans set for conversion and for the sanctified life had as a side effect that many would question, would be concerned about their faith. Was it really genuine? Was it truly the work of God? Now, the Puritans were not appreciative of people that just had simple pat answers. They would be aghast at the shallow Christendom with which we are bombarded and easy believism on all sides. Herman Witsius once wrote a booklet of about 100 pages, and the title of it was How Far a Believer May Fall and Still Be a Believer, and How Far an Unbeliever May Exercise Godliness and Still Be an Unbeliever. And John Owen wrote to Witsius and said, I hope I never fall as badly as your believer did, but I also hope that I could be as holy as your unbeliever. They put the bar pretty high. And so that doesn't mean that the Puritans who sometimes didn't feel liberty to partake of the Lord's Supper, some of them, didn't mean that they're necessarily unbelievers. They could be as advanced as some of the most advanced believers today, but they just had the bar so high. So naturally, all kinds of questions arose. Questions that also arose from within the difficult age in which they were living, where on an average, 30 to 50% of your children would die in infancy. You yourself would die probably, average life expectancy, 50 to 60 would be good. You'd be happy if you lived to be 55. Lots of sickness, tragedies, the Great Plague, the Great Fire in London. All of these things raises the question of God's presence. And what does a Christian do when he feels deserted by God? Moreover, if the evidence of God's saving work is in the life of a believer, but it appears as muddied waters, as one Puritan put it, how are we to gain assurance in the midst of those waters? Well, Anthony Burgess, one of Westminster Assembly's most insightful writers, said this: the proper duty of a godly man who lives in muddied waters is to throw himself boldly upon the promise, to go unto God and rely on Him, in which sense Job said, though He kill me, yet will I trust in Him. Well, what I'd like to do for you today is I'd like to set forth, first of all, the fact that we have a contemporary need today for examining this doctrine of assurance of faith. And then I'm going to introduce Burgess to you, tell you a little bit about his life, 10, 15 minutes. And then we'll plunge for probably 45 minutes to an hour into his views on assurance, which show a great deal of sympathy for the special chapter on assurance written by the Puritans for the Westminster Confession, chapter 18. And what I'd like to do with you with regard to Burgess is I'm going to merge Burgess's views into the framework of the Westminster chapter 18, which is the classic statement on assurance, the most famous statement ever written. And that will shed light, I trust, on the statement itself. And then we'll apply that with several conclusions. Also, in response to current scholarship and how it views the Puritan views on assurance today. So first then, let's look at the contemporary need for considering assurance. I'll be short here, but when I originally went to do my doctoral work on assurance of faith, my dissertation for Westminster, I ran the idea by one of the professors, and this particular faculty member responded to it this way. He said, "Why would you want to do that? Everybody has assurance today." That astonished me. There's a lot of people, my friends, that don't have assurance. A lot of God's people don't have assurance, also today. But there's also a lot of people that say they have assurance today that maybe would benefit from really wondering if they do have assurance because their walk of life doesn't coincide with what they profess. You see, you can't persist in high levels of genuine assurance, the Puritan said, if you persist in low levels of Christian obedience. The two don't harmonize. So let me tell you then, in three or four thoughts, why I think that assurance is as critical a doctrine today as it has ever been. The first reason is the fruits of genuine assurance are sorely lacking in the contemporary church. I would even dare to argue with you that the church is crippled because of the absence of assurance. But even worse, so many are scarcely aware of it. From the Puritan perspective, they would say we live in a day of minimal assurance because assurance is known by its fruits. A thirsting after God, a life of close fellowship with God, being God-centered, not relying on my own righteousness, but on Christ for justification. Assured believers are people who long for heaven. They long for the second advent of Christ and their translation to glory. Now, compared to the reformers and post-reformers, Christians today are impoverished in these very spiritual exercises. The desire for fellowship with God, the sense of the reality of heaven, the relish for God's glory, fall short today of a former day. The church's emphasis on earthly good overshadows the conviction that she is traveling through this world on her way to God and glory. Secondly, assurance of faith is sorely needed today because assurance cannot be separated from genuine revival and conviction of sin. Every true revival in church history has been connected with the recovery of assuring faith. How true that was of Martin Luther and the Reformation. If you read Luther on Galatians, he was burning with indignation for the way the church left people uncertain about salvation. And by contrast, Luther was filled with the assurance that flows out of the gospel. And you feel that pulsating through his writings. But coupled with that is when there is revival, there is also great conviction of sin. Sinners become bowed down with a burden of guilt. And that's what makes forgiveness in Christ so valuable and so treasured, and assurance so highly sought for. Thirdly, assurance is necessary today if we're going to be God-honoring Christians in a day of great secularization and apostasy. Now, the gospel has always been difficult to live out in this world. But sometimes opposition to the gospel is especially intense. Puritans lived in such a time. Most of them, 60 to 70% of them, spent some time in jail at some point in their lives for preaching the gospel. But we live in a different kind of intensity. We live in a time in which Christianity is despised, a bruising time. We're called to be lights on the hill in the thick of spiritual battle, while the devil's promoting apostasy on all sides, within the church, within educational institutions, as well as without. And so, to be lights on the hill, we need much assurance. And then fourth, the doctrine of assurance is sorely needed today because doctrine itself is largely despised. Most people don't understand Martin Luther when he said, "Doctrine is heaven." Almost every minister today faces people who say, "I wish you wouldn't be so doctrinal in your preaching. Tell more stories, be more anecdotal, more personal experiences, more relational things." Well, maybe they have a valid objection. Not against doctrine per se, but against how doctrine is preached. You see, the Puritans preached doctrine to foster assurance. Assurance was the nerve center of doctrine put into what they called usus, use, the nerve center of doctrine put into use. And so they entwined assurance with the work of the Spirit in nearly every link of the chain of salvation, from calling to glorification. Assurance is mixed in with everything. I had a teacher at Westminster once who said, you could perhaps write a systematic theology out of the framework of assurance. Almost every doctrine relates to it. It's connected with the doctrine of sin, atonement, union with Christ. It's inseparable from the marks and steps of grace. It certainly impinges itself on the whole issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's connected with election, promises of God, covenant of grace. Assurance is fortified by preaching, the sacraments, prayer. You see, it's broad in scope, profound in depth, glorious in height. And finally, fifthly, our difficulties today are compounded by our culture's emphasis on feeling. How we feel takes precedence over what we believe. And that spirit, too, has infiltrated the church, most notably in the charismatic or Pentecostal movement, which appeals to emotion in reaction to a formal, lifeless Christianity. Now, we profit little by criticizing the charismatic movement without understanding its worldwide appeal. And that appeal is related to our lack of assurance, or at least vibrant assurance, which manifests itself in daily, godly, exciting living. And so we're responsible today for showing a better way. And happily, we don't have to start from scratch. Our scriptural and Reformed and Puritan experiential forebears have modeled for us a proper marriage between head knowledge and heart knowledge, between faith and feeling. Numerous post-Reformation theologians and Puritan pastors wrestled with ascertaining the precise relationship between the Christian's faith and his, what they called, full assurance of salvation. And so, out of their labor for theological precision came a fine-tuned vocabulary that defined assurance biblically and experientially. So they spoke of kinds of assurance, degrees of assurance, foundations of assurance, experiences of assurance, means, obstacles, fruits. And that whole theological vocabulary and precision all came to manifest itself in a condensed way in chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that's what we want to look at in the context of Burgess. But first, let me give you a little look at Burgess's life. He's a very unknown Puritan in most circles. Burgess was a nonconformist clergyman and a writer who entered St. John's, Cambridge in 1623. Graduated with a master's degree and became a fellow at Emmanuel College, where he tutored John Wallace, who also was a member of the Westminster Assembly. Wallace wrote about Burgess. He is a pious, learned, and able scholar, a good disputant, a good tutor, an eminent preacher, a sound, orthodox divine. Burgess served as vicar in Warwickshire from 1635 to 1662, except for a few years in the 1640s. During the Civil War, he fled to Coventry for safety from the king's armies. And the king's soldiers, often in those days, you know, persecuted the Puritan pastors with relish, rifling their houses in times and forcing out their families. And so from Coventry, Burgess joined the Westminster Assembly, where he became known for his theological astuteness and his piety. Burgess was ejected from his living by the Act of Uniformity of 1662, together with 2,000 other Puritan pastors. And he then retired to Tamworth, Staffordshire, where he attended a parish church until his death. Now, it was During the last 15 years, 1646 to 1661 of his active ministry, that Burgess wrote at least a dozen books, major books, based on his sermons and his lectures. When one looks at the quantity he produced in those years, it seems clear to me that he must simply have written out in full everything he delivered from the pulpit and at lecture occasions, and plus wrote a couple books besides. His writings reveal a great scholarly acquaintance with Aristotle, Seneca, Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, and Calvin. He was very familiar with Greek and Latin. He also reasoned in the plain style of Puritan preaching. In Burgess, you have that eminent example of the great Puritan divines, where the cultured scholar and the warm, experiential preacher combine to produce biblical, exegetical, sound, moving, devotional language. Several of Burgess's major works have a strong polemic emphasis. His first major treatise on the law, Vindiciae Legis, was 29 lectures he gave at Lawrence Jury. And it vindicated the Puritan view of the moral law and of the covenant of works and grace in opposition to the Catholics, the Arminians, and the Antinomians. 2 years later, Burgess wrote against the same opponents in his first volume on justification. His second volume on justification came out 6 years after that, 1654. And they address the imputed righteousness of Christ and the natural righteousness of God. Actually, these two volumes, which are the fruit of 75 sermons, would be great to have reprinted today in the current controversies over justification. And then he wrote a 555-page book on the doctrine of original sin, 1659. And in this, he drew the Anabaptists into the fray, and he gave the Antinomians a breather for a year or two. Burgess's works show that he was really a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. They show, too, how experiential he was in his own life with God. His treatises are all discriminatory and applicatory. He wrote a book of 13 sermons on Psalm 4 called The Godly Man's Choice. And what a masterpiece that is at separating the precious from the vile. And then he wrote several commentaries. This is all in this 15-year period. He wrote a detailed exegesis in his 145-sermon work on John 17. Imagine preaching for John 17 for 3 years. He wrote a 300-page commentary on 1 Corinthians 3. And a 700-page commentary on 2 Corinthians 1. Yeah. 145 sermons on John 17. 300 pages on 1 Corinthians 3. And 700 pages on 2 Corinthians 1. Interestingly, in his preface to 2 Corinthians 1, Burgess says, "The goal of all my books is to endeavor, quote, the true and sound exposition so as to reduce all doctrinals and controversials into practicals and experimentals, which is the life and soul of all." Translated in today's language, I guess you'd say something like this: through sound exegesis and exposition, you want to unveil the doctrines of Scripture, as well as the polemical issues, and then apply them and make them practical and show their experiential dimension. For it's the practical and the experiential which is really the heart of the Christian life. But Burgess's magnum opus was a massive two-volume work of 1,100 pages titled Spiritual Refining. 1652, Volume 1, 1654, Volume 2. And these two volumes have been called an unequaled anatomy of experimental religion. The first volume contains 120 sermons, and it's subtitled A Treatise of Grace and Assurance. And the second volume is subtitled A Treatise of Sin with Its Causes, Differences, Mitigations, and Aggravations. 42 sermons. 42 sermons on sin. Now, these volumes are very special indeed, particularly the first volume, which deals so much with assurance of faith. It's really a masterpiece. And when I did my work at Westminster on assurance of faith, I was not able to get a hold of these volumes anywhere. They were extremely rare. And then finally, an obscure publisher in Iowa managed to get a copy, and he made 100 copies. And the week before I was to turn in my doctoral dissertation, it arrived in the mail. And when I saw it, the mixture of emotions I had was unbelievable, because I was so excited. It was so good. And yet at the same time, it was so overwhelming. Where did I begin trying to interface all this material? So what I did was I ended up interfacing just a bit of it, as much as I could do in several days. And then later on, I gave a separate, I drafted a separate lecture on Burgess, just Burgess himself, and looked at his view and relationship to Westminster, which is what I'm giving to you now. In the first section of the first volume, Burgess discusses assurance and refutes the antinomian error that internal marks of grace within a believer are no evidence of his justification. Perhaps you remember that this is the great issue, one of the two or three great issues that Anne Hutchinson surfaced in New England in the controversy with John Cotton and the New England ministers. Anne Hutchinson was saying, your internal marks, even your external marks, your walk of life, has no impact in any way on your justification. You're saved by grace only. Yes, that's true. But she said, your assurance then comes from an internal witness of the Holy Spirit alone. That's the only kind of assurance. And Cotton, hesitantly at first, later more openly, but all the other ministers, more openly from the beginning, said, no, this is not correct. Assurance is also gleaned from the internal marks and external marks of grace, and we'll be talking more about that. Well, Burgess addresses that in the first section. Sections 2 and 3 then go on to describe the numerous marks or signs of grace, as he calls them. Then the remaining 9 sections of this volume discuss the work of grace in terms of regeneration, the new creature, God's workmanship, sanctifying grace, conversion, taking away the stony heart, God's Spirit within us, and vocatio, or vocation or calling. And in all these parts, Burgess is separating saving grace from its counterfeits. Now, the second volume then deals with all kinds of aspects related to the doctrine of sin. That, too, is very profound and examines our hearts closely and really unmasks the counterfeit Christian. But our primary interest today is in this first volume, this massive first volume, written 5 to 7 years after the Westminster Confession of Faith established the doctrine of assurance in chapter 18 so succinctly and clearly. So now we're ready to look at Burgess through the grid of the Westminster Confession's 18th chapter. So if you pull out this sheet, let's read paragraph 1. I call paragraph 1 the possibility of assurance. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. But this paragraph establishes the Puritan view that there are three possibilities in relation to assurance. I describe them this way. First, there's the possibility of false assurance. Then second, possibility of true assurance. And then third, the possibility of a lack of true assurance. That is to say, you still have faith, but you don't know that you have faith with certitude. Well, Burgess closely analyzes all three of these positions. When it comes to false assurance, he picks up on the confession's phrase, false hopes and carnal presumptions. And he declares that these things fall under the umbrella of historical or temporary faith. And for seven sermons, he expounds Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He also spends some time working with Jesus' passage in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount about the two builders, Matthew 7, 24 through 27, and works also with the parable about the ten virgins in Matthew 25, all to show the tragic possibility that a person could be deceiving himself and claim full assurance when he doesn't even know God at all. Burgess writes, "It is a most sad delusion for an ungodly or unregenerated man to be persuaded his estate is in a state of grace, whereas indeed it is nothing but of sin and death. We pity such a man, possessed with a devil turned into an angel of light." In the sixth sermon of Spiritual Refining, titled Showing the Difference Between True Assurance and Presumption, Burgess provides a typical example of discriminating preaching. He first warns that false assurance is common among those who claim to be Christians. Then he says this: "Many Christians are delivered up to such a carnal confidence that they are like that mad Athenian who thought all the ships in the sea were his. How many are there who, when they hear the exact discoveries that are made of grace, whereby they may evidently conclude that they are for the present shut out of this kingdom, do yet bless themselves as if all were still well with them." Then he goes on to explain what he means. He says, true believers and false believers are vastly different. They differ first in their efficient cause or principle. False assurance is motivated by self-love, an outward belief in the gospel, without any apprehension of the depth of sin. Second, the grounds of false assurance differ from those of true assurance. Those who have false assurance, grounded in a mere natural light and from outward comforts and plenty enjoyed. He speaks about people who, maybe their business is prospering, and they say, well, the Lord is prospering my business, so it must mean I'm in God's favor, I must be his child. He says, you know, sometimes chastening is a sign of indication of God's favor. Sometimes prosperity is not. Maybe God's leaving you over to yourself. That in itself is not a mark of grace, you see. Third, false assurance cannot identify with, quote, the manner and method by which the Spirit of God usually works assurance, which involves serious humiliation for sin, feeling the burden of it, conflicts and doubts, and opposition of unbelief, and vehement and fiery assaults of Satan. Now what he's getting at here, I believe, is that there are so many people, and that's true today too, who claim assurance of faith, claim they're Christians, but they don't know any of the battles of the Christian warfare. They don't know that pilgrimage life, that struggle with sin. And so it's something they easily claim in their mind, but they haven't begun to know the depths of the experiential life of God's people, the struggles of Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. They don't know it. Fourth, false assurance is exposed by lack of effects, such as little diligent use of the means, no real heart with love to God, and an inability to keep up the heart under all discouragements and desolations. And finally, false assurance will be shaken by some outward troubles rather than by sin. Problems, afflictions, that's what shakes up false assurance. But what shakes up true assurance? Well, people who are truly assured fear sin more than they fear affliction. Now, what are the remedies for false assurance? Well, Burgess tackles those too. The interesting thing here is that he says, remedy number one is a powerful and searching ministry that pierces the soul. I wonder if that's what you would have put down as the number one remedy for false assurance. A powerful ministry. Searching ministry that pierces the soul. A strong application of the law. A discovery of the fullness and necessity of Christ. And then this one I find very interesting. An experience of the dreadful deathbed of a carnal professor of Christianity. So if you're by the deathbed of someone who's not really a Christian and see them die in agony, he said that can be a great remedy. Making sure your soul is safe in Christ. Then he has kind of a general category. He says a serious consideration of how mistaken we can be in other areas of our lives. In other words, we can have strong opinions about all kinds of things in life and be wrong. And we better at least consider that as a factor about spiritual things. We could be wrong as well. Then he goes on to talk about, but on the other hand, there is this thing we call true assurance that 18.1 picks up on. This assurance, he says, cannot be obtained apart from Christ. Notice what 18.1 says, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him and walk in good conscience before Him. You see, it's actually very Christ-centered already, right from the beginning. And so Burgess says, assurance must always be connected with Jesus. We must believe in Him. We must love Him. We must walk before Him. But the proof that true assurance is a real possibility can be demonstrated in other ways as well. And Burgess lists some of those. He gives the example of biblical saints whose lives evidenced assurance. If they had assurance, Old Testament believers had assurance. If Job had assurance in Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Why can't saints have assurance today? That type of thing. Second, he points to all the scriptures that teach believers how to attain assurance. Peter, seek to make your calling and election sure. Well, obviously, if you couldn't have assurance, those texts wouldn't be there. Thirdly, the sacraments are a proof that we can get assurance because they're signs and seals to witness God's love to us. They're there to give assurance. And then signs of grace, marks of grace, by which a man may discern what he is, surely mean that Christians can get assurance. And finally, the peculiar office and work attributed to God's Holy Spirit to witness with our spirit, to seal unto us our salvation. So the witnessing of the Spirit, Romans 8, 14 to 16 and so on, is a testimony that we can get assurance. Then thirdly, there is this third position from 18.1, which is lacking the consciousness of true assurance. That is to say, believers may possess faith without the assurance that they possess it. Assurance augments the joy of faith, but it is not essential to salvation. Faith alone justifies through Christ alone. Assurance is the conscious enjoyment of that salvation. What he means to say here is much what Thomas Brooks said. He said, if faith is milk, assurance is the cream. They're inseparable. But not everyone has much cream in their life. And so Burgess concludes, assurance is necessary for spiritual health, but not necessary for spiritual salvation. You can be a child of God and be sick, be somewhat infirm, and not have assurance. All right, then comes the second paragraph, the critical one, where you really get to the nuts and bolts of assurance. This certainty, or this assurance, is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. So here we're still talking about false assurance, aren't we? But, and here it comes, an infallible assurance of faith founded upon, number one, divine truth of the promises of salvation. Number two, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. And shall we say number three, or shall we say subpoint of number two? That's a debate. We'll talk about that. But for now, I'm going to say number three, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. So you've got three key thoughts here. Divine truth of the promises, inward evidence of graces, and the Spirit of adoption, or the Spirit of witness. Now the Westminster Confession addresses these things as foundations of assurance. Now remember, that's different than foundations of salvation. Foundation of salvation is Christ alone. What Westminster's doing here is actually presenting a complex ground of assurance, which includes a primary objective ground, namely divine truth of the promises of salvation, and one or two secondary subjective grounds, inward evidences, and the Spirit's testimony. This then brings us to the heart of the doctrine of assurance. Now, Burgess and most Puritans believe that God's promises in Christ are the primary ground for a believer's assurance. Where? Thank you. The fact that they actually spend more time in their book on the other one or two grounds does not take away from the fact that they're saying, and I've got numerous quotes I could give you, the promises are the primary foundation of assurance. If you ask, why don't they spend more time on that then? The answer is, because it's an easier one to grasp than the other two. And you don't need to spend so much time on it, because it's pretty straightforward. Burgess writes, it cannot be denied but that it is a more noble and excellent way to believe in the promise than to believe upon the sense and evidences of grace in us. That's number two. Yet this latter is also lawful and encouraged by God. So you see what he's saying. This is better, this is more noble, but there's something else to say too, beside promises, and they too can help us. But remember to keep promises in the foreground, if you would have assurance. Now, this emphasis on God's promises in Christ to glean full assurance implies several things. Number one, it means the believer does not gain assurance by looking at himself or anything he has produced apart from God's promises. That is to say, when we get to number two and number three, if you look at those apart from God's promises, as Calvin said, then they are sure damnation to us, because we're always going to come short. But they must be looked at in connection, in conjunction, in subjection to the promises of God. So, primarily then, we look to God's faithfulness in Christ as He has revealed Himself in the promises of the gospel. So, the same promises that lead us to salvation are the same promises that lead us to assurance. When he was expounding Luke 7 on the account of the woman who was forgiven and received assurance, remember, she was forgiven much. She received much. Burgess writes this: as soon as ever she repented in her heart of her evil ways and believed in Christ, her sins were forgiven her. For so God doth promise. And this was before she came to Christ, but she cometh to Christ for the more assurance of pardon. How could she come to know her sins were forgiven before Christ told her? I answer, by the promise of God, made to every true penitent and believer. Though this assurance of hers was imperfect, and therefore, and here comes a critical Puritan thought, admitted of further degrees. We'll come back to that. So that's thought one. Thought two on the promises is that as assurance grows, God's promises become increasingly real to the believer. Personally, experientially. Burgess writes very quaintly here, where there is this experimental knowledge that man's heart is, as it were, then man's heart is, as it were, the Bible's counterpane. Counterpane is an archaic variant of the word counterpart. And he's using it here in a technical and legal sense of being a duplicate or a copy of the original. He says, the Scripture is the original, and the believer's heart is the copy of it. So he can read over the promises in his own heart and say, probatum est. It is proven. I find the promises made real in my conscience. My salvation is proven. There's an echo in my soul from the promises. Third, the Christ-centeredness of personal assurance is accented in God's promises. The Christ-centeredness is accented. For, says Burgess, Jesus Christ himself is the sum, the fountain, the seal, and the treasury of all the promises. That sounds like a wonderful introduction to a sermon on the promises. Or maybe 4 points to your sermon. The sum of all the promises. The fountain of them all. The seal of them all. The treasury of them all in Jesus. In Him are all the promises of God, yea and amen. Burgess writes on this text, We must take heed. This is a fairly long quote, so just enjoy it. It's a very good one. We must take heed that we do not so gaze upon ourselves to find graces in our own hearts, as thereby we forget those acts of faith whereby we close with Christ immediately and rely upon Him and His promises only for our justification. The fear of this hath made some cry down totally, that is, minimize, the use of signs to evidence our justification. And the truth is, it cannot be denied, but many of the children of God, while they are studying and examining their own hearts, whether grace be in their souls, that upon the discovery thereof, they may have comfortable persuasions of their justification, are very much neglective of those choice and principal acts of faith whereby we have acquiescency or recumbency upon Christ for our acceptance with God. So, he's saying, you can find evidences in your own heart, but you can put all your focus on that, and you forget the main thing, to fly to Christ outside of yourself and rest and find your peace in Him alone. Then he goes on and says this, and this is just how the Puritans could bring in scriptural examples so beautifully and apply it and make it real. Now, I mean, this is very scholastic language he's been using. The common person would have struggle with it, acquiescency, recumbency. But then look at how he explains it. This is as if old Jacob should so rejoice in the chariots that Joseph sent, whereby he knew that he was alive, that he should not go to desire to see Joseph himself. Thus, while thou art so full of joy to perceive the graces in thee, thou forgettest to joy in Christ himself, who is more excellent than all thy graces. Wow. That's packed with scriptural pastoral counsel, isn't it? And then finally, fourthly, the Puritans want to say this about the promises. Though the subjective phenomena may sometimes feel more sure than faith in God's promises, which can sometimes seem a bit distant, such experiences actually give less glory to God than the divine promises that are apprehended directly by faith. I'll read that again. Those subjective phenomena may sometimes feel more sure than faith in God's promises. Such experiences give less glory to God than divine promises apprehended directly by faith. Listen very carefully to what Burgess says here. Trusting in God and in Christ, when we feel nothing but guilt and destruction in ourselves, is the greatest honor we can give to God. And therefore, though the living by signs and marks be more comfortable to us, the living by faith is greater honor to God. Now, if this is all true, at this point in time, you're about ready to say, well, why bother with the signs and the witness of the Spirit? You've got the promises, you have everything. You don't need any more. Let's keep it simple. But we have a problem. The promises don't exist in a vacuum. You see, there's millions of people who have a conscience that speaks. Maybe they had an upbringing in the Christian faith and they're living their own lives, but they still have some respect for the Bible, believe the Bible. They take the promises and say, yeah, those are for me. They look at the curses, they say, oh, those aren't for me. And they have assurance. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't go to church or anything, you know, but, you know, I just serve God in my home. That's all right. I sin. Everybody sins, but no, sin doesn't bother me that much. But I'm a Christian. I believe the promises. I believe Jesus Christ died for sinners, and I'm one of them. But where's the fruits? Here we have the whole lordship controversy today. Well, Burgess said, You can't embrace these promises with full assurance without combining it with a holy and a humble walking. A holy and humble walking. And to prove that, he quotes 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So Burgess concludes, the more gracious we perceive God to be to us through his promises, the more humiliation and debasement we will find in ourselves. So here's the point. Though the primary method of assurance lies in the promises of God, and the secondary, the inward evidences of grace, cannot give assurance without the primary, without being in subjection to the primary. The primary can become only presumption if it's not backed up with the secondary. So in other words, you need the secondary as well. The secondary, in a way, is proof, is the proof in the pudding that it's real in your own life. So the secondary is what compels self-examination, which to the Puritans was not a bad word, but a good word. And so the Puritans approach the second expression, inward evidences of grace. Those graces unto which these promises are made. You see, they connect it with the promises. Now, the Puritans coveted a life that showed Christ's presence in the believer. Now, they often viewed that grace of God within believers in terms of syllogisms, which use the so-called reflex or reflective act of faith. The idea of the reflective act of faith, you recall, is that the Holy Spirit sheds light in the believer so that he can look back in his own life, examine what the Spirit has done in light of the Word, and then say, yes, that is not my own work, that is the work of the Spirit, therefore I must be saved. So the Puritans distinguish between the direct act of faith and the reflect act of faith. Listen to Burgess. There are, first of all, the direct acts of the soul, whereby it is immediately carried out to some object. And then there are, secondly, reflex acts, whereby the soul considers and takes notice of what acts it does. On this second, the reflex act, it is as if the eye were turned inward to see itself. The Apostle John expresses this fully when he says, 1 John 2:3, we know that we know. So that, this is still Burgess, so that when we believe in God and his promises, that is a direct act of the soul. But when we repent of sin because God is dishonored, that too is a direct act. But when we know that we do believe in God and his promises, and we know that we do repent, this is a reflex act. Now, the Puritans spoke of, over a period of time, two reflex acts, which they defined as practical syllogism. We talked a little bit about that the other day. And the second developed in later Puritanism, about the time of the Westminster Divines, called mystical syllogism. Now, not all of them used this terminology. Some of them did, especially after the 1640s. But almost all of them use syllogistic reasoning and principially do something like this. Just as this was, you remember in Latin, syllogismus practicus, this would be syllogismus mysticus. And often you'll find it written in Latin rather than English. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, the practical syllogism is based on the believer's sanctification and good works, especially those things that manifest themselves in daily life outside of himself. A life of obedience that confirms an inward experience of grace. So the major premise would be, according to Scripture, only those possess saving faith who receive the Spirit's testimony, remember the Spirit has to shed light, that their lives manifest fruits of sanctification and good works. Minor premise, I cannot deny that by the grace of God I have received the Spirit's testimony that I manifest fruits of sanctification and good works. Maybe not as much as I'd like, but I can't deny it, you see. Conclusion, I'm a partaker of saving faith. Now, the mystical syllogism is based largely on the believer's internal exercises, his internal progress in the steps of grace. It focused more on the inward man. So it would go something more like this. According to Scripture, only those who possess saving faith will so experience the Spirit's confirmation of inward grace and godliness that self will decrease and Christ will increase. That's really the heart of it all. That I become less and Christ becomes everything. Minor premise, I cannot deny that by the grace of God I experience the Spirit's testimony confirming inward grace and godliness such that self decreases and Christ increases. Conclusion, I'm a partaker of saving faith. Now, the practical syllogism was based largely on texts in 1 John. 1 John, you know, is the book of Christian assurance that flows out of the Christian walk. So, for example, 1 John 2, verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So you would ask yourself a question like this. Or you make it a prayer. Holy Spirit of God, please show me, is it so that in my inward life, which will manifest itself outwardly, do I have this desire and do I show it outwardly? That I desire to keep thy commandments. That's really, were there no heaven, no hell? Do I really desire to do that? If I can say yes by the grace of God, I can't deny that. You see, John is saying, that's an assurance you glean from this practical syllogism. Another one, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. There's a fascinating story in the background of our mother church in the Netherlands of an old minister, very wise and established minister, well respected. But he came into terrible darkness on his deathbed. And that's not unusual to see that in church history. But he was just beside himself. And he had this tremendous fear that he was going to be a castaway in the end. God had used him for all these people, but he was going to go to hell. And his wife and his family and fellow ministers, none of them could comfort him. Finally, in despair, he threw up his arms and he said, can any of you tell me the very smallest mark of grace that I could cling to? Is there something I could tug on that chain? You know, that's what he was saying. And someone mentioned 1 John 3:14. Do you love the brethren? Oh, he said, I can't deny that. I can't deny that. I love God's people. But I said, hereby we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. 1 John 5:2, another one. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. So these are all practical syllogistic forms of reasoning that John is using. Peter does it somewhat too. The best text here is 2 Peter 1:5-10. Peter uses actually virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly love. He says you'll know these things if you're a child of God. Now, the mystical syllogism is a little tougher. But think of inward things. Think of the Beatitudes, for example. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those that mourn over sin. Matthew 5:3-12. Burgess writes this. Sometimes fear of God is a sign. Sometimes poverty of spirit. Sometimes hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Sometimes repentance. Sometimes love. Sometimes patience. So that if a godly man can find any one of these, notice not all of them, any one of these in himself, he may conclude of his salvation and justification. Obviously, there's a lot of overlap between these. The only difference is this is more, think more of the inward graces, looking inside, and the practical syllogism as looking at the fruits that flow out. Now, Burgess, writing as he does in the 1650s, by this time the mystical syllogism had been spoken about quite a bit in Puritan writings. What he does is he just kind of mixes them, lumps them together. And that was quite common by the 1650s. For example, after preaching 11 sermons on assurance, Burgess then delivers 8 messages, this is in his spiritual refining, on the true signs of grace, and then 15 on the false signs of grace. And listen to his true signs. He delivers sermons on these. Obedience, sincerity, opposition against and abstinence from sin, openness to divine examination, growth in grace, spiritual performance of duties, love to the godly. Signs that could fall short of saving grace include a sermon on each of these: outward church privileges, spiritual gifts, affections of the heart in holy things, judgments and opinions about spiritual truth, great sufferings for Christ, strictness in religion, zeal in false worship, external obedience to the law, a belief of the truths of religion, a peaceable frame of heart and persuasion of God's love, outward success, prosperity and greatness in the world, and abandonment of gross sins. Now, Burgess is aware that there's dangers in using these syllogisms. He argues, for example, that if you use them to say you've got to have all the marks of grace and all the signs of grace before you can believe, you're going to be in trouble because a man often cannot see himself clearly. And especially a true believer tends to doubt himself, tends to judge himself severely. And so the goal is, again, like Perkins' chain and Beza's chain, if you can find one of these marks or two or three, so much for the better, because then they're all there, even the ones you can't see. The second protection that Burgess mentions is that we need to remember that the work of the syllogisms in assurance is actually the work of the Spirit of God within you. He said in philosophy, reason makes the major and the minor in any syllogism. But in spiritual things, the Spirit of God enables a man to make a whole syllogism for a believer's comfort and establishment. See, if you try to do it apart from the Spirit, you're going to fall flat on your face. So you ask the Spirit for light. And then, too, Burgess warns, don't try to use these syllogisms apart from the Scriptures. You've got to look for your marks of grace in the Scriptures, not just your feelings. The Word has to be the framework. And then finally, remember, final warning, these things have only a secondary status. Secondary to Christ. And Burgess has this wonderful quotation I'd like to read to you. This is also a fairly long one, but beautiful. Though the sight of thy graces be comfortable, yet that of Christ ought to be much more. These graces are but the handmaids and servants that wait upon Christ. They are but tokens from him. They are not himself. A man is not only to go out of his sins, but also out of his graces unto Christ. See Paul, Philippians 3, how excellently doth he debase all his own graces to be found in Christ. Let not therefore the desire after inherent righteousness make thee forget imputed righteousness. For this is to take the friend of the bridegroom for the bridegroom itself. And for this end, without doubt, it is that the people of God are so often in darkness and have no light, they see no comfortable sign or token of God's love to them, that so they may stay themselves upon God. The witnessing testimony of the Holy Spirit. Number three. The Puritans knew that the witnessing of the Spirit was the most difficult part of assurance to get a handle on. They confessed that vast mysteries surround them when they speak of this subject. And one reason, no doubt, why they didn't get more specific in their testimony about the Spirit's witness is because they wanted to allow freedom among the divines themselves for slightly different nuances. Burgess emphasized that the Spirit's witness coincides with assurance gleaned from the inward evidences of grace. He asked this question: whether this certainty, God's Spirit works in the godly, in and through the graces of sanctification, be the only witnessing and sealing that there is, or whether there be not an immediate, remember the theological use of the word immediate is direct, an immediate testimony of God's Spirit to the soul, either before or without those gracious fruits of holiness. In other words, he's saying, is this witnessing testimony just a description of how this whole process of inward evidences works? Because obviously the practical and mystical syllogism is the work of the Holy Spirit too. So is number two and three really just number two? Or if you look at paragraph two, should you read it this way? The inward evidences of those graces unto which these spirits are made, these promises are made, by the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Change the comma to a by. Or is the comma really supposed to be there in the sense of separating these into two different forms of assurance? Well, Burgess answers his own question. For my part, he says, I think the former kind of witnessing, namely by fruits of holiness, the only safe and sure way, and which the Scripture doth for the most part commend. You feel a little ambiguity there? He's saying, for the most part. I'm not going to close the door, but probably three should be collapsed into two. That seems the safest way. Now, why is he stress the safety factor? Well, for this reason. If you look at witnessing of the testimony of the Spirit all by itself, can you sense any danger if you said this is the way to get assurance, by direct witnessing of the Holy Spirit? What's the danger? Anne Hutchinson, yeah. Something very mystical, easily divorced from the Word. Now, Jeremiah Burroughs and George Gillespie agree with Burgess. Only they're stronger. They say the witnessing testimony of the Holy Spirit in assurance refers exclusively to his activity in connection with the syllogisms. And so the Holy Spirit brings our conscience to unite with His witness that we are children of God. Romans 8:15-16. So according to this view, the Spirit conjoins with the witness of the believer's spirit in a kind of co-witness. And so the idea here is that Romans 8:15 and Romans 8:16 are really synonymous. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So these divines would say, verse 16 is just an elaboration of how it goes, how verse 15 goes. Burgess writes on this, the meaning is, the Spirit of God beareth witness unto us with those gifts and graces that are the fruit of the same Spirit, so that he speaks not of such an immediate testimony, but mediately, that is, by means, by and with our spirits, being enlightened and sanctified, so that although the Spirit of God be the alone author of this assurance, yet it is in an ordinary way by the fruits of the Spirit. So Burgess believes the secondary grounds of assurance do not break down into two groups. Essentially, they're one. And he argues that if this were not so, and the believer did receive assurance through the direct testimony of the Spirit, then there would be no need really to pursue assurance through inward graces. For if the Spirit directly tells us we're children of God, he says, and then to pursue the hard work of number two, the inward evidences, well, he said that would be like lighting a candle when the sun shines. For the testimony of the Spirit and the evidence of graces make up one complete witness and therefore are not to be disjoined, much less opposed to each other. Other divines of the assembly, however, disagreed with that. Samuel Rutherford, William Twiss, Henry Scudder, and Thomas Goodwin said the witness of the Spirit described in 8:15 contains something distinct from that of verse 16. They see number 3 that I've got listed up on the board as number 3, indeed, as something distinct. So they distinguish the Spirit's witnessing with the believer's spirit by syllogism, verse 15, from his witnessing to the believer's spirit by direct applications of the word. Now, the New Testament commentator, Heinrich Meyer, says that the former leaves in its wake the self-conscious conviction through the reflect act, I am a child of God. And on the basis of the syllogisms, finds freedom to approach God as Father. But the latter, he says, referring to the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit, the witnessing testimony, the latter speaks the Spirit's pronouncement on behalf of the Father. You are a child of God. And then on the basis of hearing of its sonship from God's own word by the Spirit, the believer approaches him with the familiarity of a child. You understand the difference? Martin here looks at his life and says, I'm a child of God, and I'm filling the role of the Holy Spirit here. And I look at Martin and say, you are a child of God. Directly say it to him. That's two different ways of learning he's a child of God. And so these divines would say, yes, there is a witnessing element here under number two, because the Spirit must do this work too, but there's something in addition to that. The Holy Spirit can take the Word of God, say, take the text, my son, thy sins be forgiven thee, and he can apply that with a great deal of power directly to a sinner still today. And that sinner can be persuaded through direct testimony of the Spirit. Now, how do you avoid the Ann Hutchinson problem? How does Rutherford avoid it? When you bring in number three as a distinct form of assurance. Well, Rutherford and Twiss and Scudder all say that you must not place this form of assurance altogether independent from the whole package. At the same time, another safeguard, they say, is that the witnessing of the Spirit must be through the Word. Must be through the Word. And because it's through the Word, and not just a mystical experience, it also must not be regarded as being something superlative or superior to number two. It too is a secondary form. And that's extremely important for Rutherford and Scudder, because if once you make this superior, guess what you do? You have two classes of Christians. People do the hard work examining their conscience, conclude they're children of God, but their experience is inferior to someone who's had this direct experience. This is Ann Hutchinson, direct experience. And therefore, it was maybe it wasn't said openly, but certainly it was felt secretly. These Christians are on a higher plane. Higher plane. And I speak out of the context of being in that situation. In the church I grew up as a child, actually it was even stronger. What happened there was all of this was disregarded completely. You weren't even counted as having assurance if you had that. This alone, direct testimony of the Holy Spirit, was assurance. And because of that, I'll get to you in a moment, Derek, because of that, very few people ever experiences. Hence, almost everyone lacked assurance. Now, what is my own view on this? Well, I think too, along with Scudder and Rutherford, I don't deny there is this possibility. I do believe some people do experience a direct application of the Word with great power by the Holy Spirit that speaks to them not in a conclusion, syllogistic conclusion, I am a child of God, but in a direct application, you are a child of God. But then you see it has to match up with this as well. It has to be confirmed by the fruits. So I agree with those Westminster divines that say all three of these have to work together as a package. And the true believer is someone who wants to gain as much assurance as he can. And the best way to do that is to know all three forms as much as possible. But having said that, I would hasten to add that someone who lacks this, witnessing testimony of the Spirit, should in no way feel inferior to those who do have some of that. So what I sometimes do when I explain this to my catechism class, and I do explain assurance to my catechism class or young people, I say form one and two are really the meat and potatoes. You know, Dutch tradition, meat and potatoes is standard fare. These are the meat and potatoes of everyday assurance. This is a kind of dessert, something that might be regarded as frosting on the cake a bit, but you could do without the frosting. You could do without the dessert. In one sense, this is the least important of the three, because you certainly gotta live out of the promises if you're going to have assurance, otherwise you won't have any assurance at all. And you certainly have to be able to reflect and see what the Lord has done you in your life, or your assurance is going to falter and you're going to feel like a hypocrite having any assurance. So number three, in a sense, is the more inconsequential of the three.